Good afternoon. We will not be in the Revelation for this Sunday service. I'm finding that it is taking more time for me to identify who those two witnesses are in Revelation. And if you happen to know who they are, then feel free to tell me. But we'll come back to Revelation 11 next Lord's Day. But would you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 9. This is the reading of God's most holy word. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, eternal God, give us a spirit of wisdom, not the wisdom that comes from below, but the wisdom that comes from above. And in giving us the wisdom of Christ, Lord, the knowledge of Christ, enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know what is the hope to which we've been called. Reveal yourself to us, for we can only know you if you give yourself to be known. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The letter to the Romans is largely concerned about the righteousness of God. And the gospel, the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, is predicated upon that very righteousness that comes from God. To have and to possess the righteousness of God is to have and to possess eternal life. And the manner in which a person receives the righteousness of God, as we've just heard by the apostle, is by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the central unifying message in the Roman epistle. This is the very purpose for which the apostle writes, to communicate to us about the righteousness of God. Now, in the beginning of Romans chapter 10, you'll notice that the apostle is thinking about his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he's in much anguish over the unbelief of Israel. He is heartbroken over the unsaved condition of his Jewish kinsmen. Now, you might be asking yourself this. Why is the message of the unbelief of Israel, why is that relevant to me? What is so significant concerning the unsaved condition of the apostles' first century Jewish brothers and sisters to a present day Christian like myself? And the answer is because one of the ways in which the apostle makes the message of the saving righteousness of God clear to us is by way of example. I have one sibling. I have an older brother who is 5 years older than me. And I specifically remember when I was 5 years old and my brother was 10, that he began squirting me in the house with his squirt gun. But it was one of those special squirt guns. I think it was like a super soaker. I don't know if they still make those. And he got caught by my dad. And he got pretty busted by my dad. I think he got spanked really, really hard. And here I was as a five-year-old kid, Danny Bay, and I'm watching this. And I'm thinking to myself, note to self, don't squirt people with a squirt gun inside the house. It's an example. And here is the example of unbelieving Jews. is because the apostle is using unbelieving Jews as a sort of historical theater for others to see. And what is played out in the ancient context of Romans is the unbelief of Jews by their attempt to gain salvation by their own righteousness. The apostle is, in a way, telling the viewing audience of people like you and I that this is the drama that every human sinner lives out. You see, what goes on inside of every sinful man and woman has historically occurred in the example of the self-righteous Jew. And so if you want to know what the sinful human condition is like, then you can look no further than to the example of Israel. Now turn back with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the apostle writes, "Now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God." In other words, God deals with Israel in and through the law, not just to make things plain to Israel, but to make things plain for others to see. And so that not just the Jewish mouth may be stopped, but he says, so that every mouth may be stopped. The unbelief of Israel is really a looking glass of what is happening in the human heart that is unbelieving. A cinema in which the heart of unbelief is put on display. And so you see, God deals with a group of people called Israel for the sake of people like you and I, to teach us and to show us just how you and I can have a right standing with God. Now, as we turn our attention to our passage this afternoon, Romans chapter 10, verse 5, you'll notice the very first word in verse 5 is the word "for." If you have an NIV translation, I apologize because you will not see that word there. And that is because the word has been left out. But they shouldn't have, because that "for" is a critical "for." That "for" tells us that what the apostle is saying in verses 5 and on is logically connected to what has come before. And so let's go back and take a look at verse 4. And again, you'll notice that verse 4 also begins with the word "for." And so as good Bible students, we should go back and look at another verse, verse 3. And again, you'll see that verse 3 also begins with the word "for." And so let's go back another verse. And you can see what the apostle is doing here. What the apostle is doing here is he's forming an argument, a tightly wound argument that is meant to lead us to a conclusion. And he's taking us somewhere. And he's using these "for" conjunctions as a sort of yellow brick road to lead us and to guide us, to bring us to that conclusion. And so let's look at verse 2. "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And so the apostle, as you will recall, is thinking about his Jewish kinsmen and their unsaved condition. And he observes that they have zeal, that they have passion, that they have enthusiasm, that they have an eagerness for God, but it's without something. Without something that is so important that the apostle considers all their zealous activity and all their devotional movement as an indicator of no salvation. That they get all worked up about the things of God, but in the end, it really means nothing because, he says, but not according to knowledge. What they are in need of and what they are lacking is not just knowledge, but a deeper knowledge, a saving knowledge. And so the apostle then explains just what that deeper saving knowledge is in verse 3. Well, what do the Israelites lack? What do they need? Notice, "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now watch closely here as to what they needed. It's not that the Israelites needed information, because you see, they were cognizant of the righteousness that comes from God. Their lack of knowledge wasn't a lack of information, but their lack of knowledge, which condemned them, was the refusal to submit to the righteousness that comes from God. The apostle preached the gospel of the righteousness of God to these Jews. Boys and girls, we just heard about it in the book of Acts. They heard the message. They had the information. They had the content. Their lacking was not in the lack of hearing the message, but their lack came in their refusing to submit to the message. You see, boys and girls, men and women, it's the same thing we just heard moments ago when Pastor Eric preached from the book of Acts. And what the apostle is saying is that this is not just a Jewish syndrome, but a human one. And if you think this happens only in a sort of non-gospel preaching churches, you are very wrong. It happens in places like Pillar Baptist Church. And so the question is, how many of you, in hearing of the righteousness that comes from God, have refused to give yourself to it? The question I want to ask you is not so much, do you know the gospel? Because I know you know the gospel. You hear it every week. The question is, have you submitted to the gospel? Have you submitted to the righteousness that comes from God? Because you see, no submission means outright rejection. Your refusal to submit, you see, is really a desire to reject. There is no such thing as, I have a deep, profound respect, or I have a large, great curiosity for the gospel, but it's not just the right time for me. That is rejection. There is no such thing as a confession of submission from the mouth, but yet no submission in the heart. That is rejection. In other words, a person can be passionately and enthusiastically zealous in Christian duties, but yet be condemned if they have not submitted to the righteousness that comes from God. It was the 17th century Puritan, Matthew Mead, who wrote a work titled, The Almost Christian Discovered. And he begins with the question, how far can a man go in his way to heaven and yet be almost a Christian? And he says, a man may have knowledge and yet be almost a Christian. A man may have great and eminent spiritual gifts and yet be almost a Christian. A man may have a high profession of religion, be much in external duties of godliness, and yet be almost a Christian. A man may go far in opposing his sin and yet be almost a Christian. You see, are you an almost Christian here? It was King Herod Agrippa II in the book of Acts who dared Paul to have him act like a Christian. But you see, to act like a Christian doesn't equate to being a Christian. You know, a lot of people love to enjoy the privileges of the gospel. They love coming to church. But few really submit to that very gospel. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, faith that never submits to the Savior is a mere pretense and will never save the soul. Well, how does one submit to this righteousness that comes from God? Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Faith in Jesus Christ. Repenting of your sin and your failed accomplishments for righteousness. Trusting in Him and His perfect accomplishments for righteousness. Faith. F-A-I-T-H. forsaking all, I trust him. Now, what the apostle wants to do, beginning in verse 5, is now demonstrate how it is that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In verse 5, he's going to describe and explain the statement that he's just made in verse 4. How is Christ, Jesus Christ, the end of the law for righteousness? And how is he the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes? And so verses 5 through 9 seek to answer that question, which is why he begins verse 5 with the word for. But here's the thing. The way in which the apostle goes about proving what he has just said in verse 4 is genius. You see, for the very last time in the entire epistle, the apostle is going to illustrate that the way to salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works. And from the very start of Romans, the apostle has been in the work of expounding this truth, salvation by faith and not by works, for the last 10 chapters. And here in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, are his last words. It's sort of his closing argument. And as you know, a closing argument must be one's strongest argument. And the way that the apostle goes about doing it is brilliant. You'll notice that, first of all, his argumentation in verses 5 through 9 is filled with Old Testament scriptures, which immediately tells us that not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament teaches about the righteousness that comes from God. Notice, secondly, that the power of his persuasion, the power of his closing argument, is rooted in Scripture. It's rooted in the Bible. The strength of his words are God's words. And that's an exhortation to us as Christians, that we ought to know our Bibles. It was Peter who charged the Asian churches to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. You know, for those of you here who are about to be inducted into the membership later on this afternoon, you were asked to preach the gospel. And some of you were very frightened, but it's okay. And you ought to be able to, as a Christian, to answer the question, what do you believe? Why do you believe? And you see, not only for the sake of giving a defense, but more so that you may know him. You see, it was on the road to Emmaus that Luke 24 says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Bible reveals to us Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation, as we have been seeing. The Bible reveals Jesus so that we may know him, that you might, as the disciples did, walk together with him through the scriptures as Jesus drew near to them. And notice, thirdly, that there are, beginning in verse 5, that there are two voices that speak. The first voice is in verse 5, and the second voice is in verses 6 through 8. And in these two voices, the apostle lays out for us two kinds of righteousness: a righteousness based on law and a righteousness based on faith. The voice in verse 5 speaks about the righteousness that is based upon the law, and the voice in verses 6 through 8 speaks about the righteousness that is based on faith. Now let's listen to voice number 1, verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. Here's the first voice. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, to whom does that first voice belong? Well, it belongs to Moses. Very easy to see that. It says Moses writes. And the apostle references what Moses wrote in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, as God spoke to Moses. And this is important to see. And so leave your finger here with me in Romans chapter 10 and turn back with me to the book of Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. You see, Christian, there is much to be redeemed, even in books like Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. And I'll read beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." And here's verse 5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." This is the basic commandment of law. Do it and you will live. Moses lays down the principle that perfect obedience to the law obtains eternal life from God. That if we trust Him and never sin and perfectly obey, we will be saved and have everlasting life. Jesus, he echoed these words when he spoke to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wanted to get to heaven. And Jesus responded, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Perfectly keep the commandments and you will live," is what Jesus said. But eventually that rich young ruler sorrowfully walked away because he realized that to gain eternal life meant perfection. And the crack in his mirror was this: "You shall not covet." The gospel narrative tells us that he walked away sorrowful because he had great possessions. When Jesus asked him to give away all that he had, he couldn't do it. And this too is what the Apostle Paul came to realize, that his crack in the mirror was the commandment, "You shall not covet." Romans chapter 7 says, he says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known my sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And you see, isn't it true that this is the crack in the mirror for many of us? We covet. We really do. We want so many things at the end of the day, and we want it very badly. We covet money, and we covet wealth. We covet our careers. We covet comfort. We covet a husband or a wife or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. We covet family. We covet our children. We covet our parents' approval. We covet ourselves. We covet ourselves, where everything in the entire universe revolves around me and what I want and my needs. And we covet others and how others perceive us. And it drives us to live a certain way. What others say is law to us, and we shape and form our lives as to what others think of us. And the apostle is saying, we cannot keep the commandments. The apostle knows that no one has ever been saved this way by perfect law keeping. And Moses knows that no one has ever been saved this way, except for one. There is only one person who has never sinned. There is only one person who has never needed forgiveness. He is Jesus Christ, who trusted his Father perfectly, who fulfilled the law perfectly. But someone might say, "Well, geez, what good is it to say that a person can have eternal life through perfect law keeping if nobody can do it?" Well, it's because God's ultimate demand is perfect faith, perfect obedience, and zero sin. And God's demand is never changing. Perfect faith, perfect trust, no sin. Then and only then will a person be perfectly suited for eternal life. But again, no one has done it except for one person. The apostle is saying here that if you want to gain salvation by means of a righteousness that is based upon the law, then you are, as Galatians 5:3 says, obligated to keep the entire law. If you want to live by the principle of law in Leviticus 18, you may try, but you must keep not just 99% of it, but 100%, all of it. That's the only way a person can be suited for eternal life with God. And if you fail at one point, you need the righteousness of another to be in the presence of this God. That's the first voice, the voice of Moses. Now let's listen to the second voice. Look at verse 6 in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Notice that the voice that speaks of the righteousness that is based on faith is the same voice of the first. It's the voice of none other than Moses. And the voice comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. You see, it was the thinking of the unbelieving Jew to say, Moses taught that the way to salvation is by works. And that's absolutely right. That's true. Moses taught that. But you see, the unbelieving Jew failed to realize that Moses knew that no one was able to be saved in this way. You see, Moses knows that the breaking of one law is the breaking of all the law. Moses knew that righteousness could only be obtained by faith and that of a righteousness of another, the righteousness that comes from God. And we know that because on four separate occasions in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul says, by faith Moses, by faith Moses, by faith Moses. And it was not only Moses in the Old Testament, but you go back and you can read Romans chapter 4, and you'll notice by faith Abraham, by faith David. Moses knew that the way to salvation was by law keeping. But that law keeping wasn't possible. Because not one person was a faithful law keeper. He knew that you needed the righteousness of another. And the Apostle Paul is reading through his scriptures, and he comes upon Deuteronomy chapter 30. And what he sees in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is Christ. That there is another kind of righteousness, a righteousness by faith in Christ. And what the apostle does is he quotes Deuteronomy and he puts in his own comments on Deuteronomy. I've been using a lot of commentaries in our study in the book of Revelation. I have a massive collection of like maybe 30 to 40 commentaries. And I know one commentary that most of you are familiar with is a John MacArthur commentary. And a John MacArthur commentary is pretty legit, you know. And you have his study Bible. And well, this is the Apostle Paul's commentary on Deuteronomy chapter 30. And to be real, if I'm going to have a commentary, I want that one. I don't want John MacArthur's commentary. Give me Paul's commentary. And we have it here in Romans chapter 10. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary. Now again, leave your finger here, and you have to see this. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And look with me in verse 11. Listen to the words of Moses. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Now remember the context in which the apostle is writing Romans chapter 10. He wants to illustrate Romans chapter 10 verse 4. That Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And when the apostle Paul, when he reads Deuteronomy chapter 30, he notices something here. Something is standing out in his mind as he reads his Old Testament. And that because the apostle Paul, he knows that all people from Adam are sinners. He knows that no one is righteous, which is why he says in Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, no, not one. He knows his Old Testament, 1 Kings 8:46, there is no one that does not sin. And what stands out to the apostle is Moses' statement in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, when he says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. And the apostle is thinking, not too hard? What do you mean? It's very hard. The commandment is impossible. How can Moses say that it's easy, that it's doable? Paul is thinking, it is so not easy. It is impossible. Not one person can do this and keep the commandments. And the apostle is thinking, not one person by himself or herself can fulfill these commandments except for one, Jesus Christ. The only way that a person can do this, follow the commandments and live, is through Jesus Christ. Leave your finger here in Deuteronomy 30 and go back to Romans chapter 10 and compare and contrast those two passages. And let's read, first of all, the commentary that Paul inserts on Deuteronomy 30. Let me read for you Romans 10, verse 6 and 8 through 8 again. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, do you notice the differences between these two passages? Go back to Deuteronomy 30, and then go back to Romans chapter 10, and notice the differences between those two passages. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it, the commandment, the law, down to us that we may hear it and do it? Who will go over the sea for us and bring it, the commandment, the law, up to us that we may hear it and do it? And what the apostle does is remarkable here. He replaces the word commandment or law with Christ. You see that? Romans chapter 10, verse 6. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. The apostle replaces the commandment, the law from Deuteronomy 30 with Christ in Romans chapter 10. Now, why does he do that? And the reason why he does that is because in Deuteronomy, when he reads the words, "It is not too hard," he thinks to himself, the only way that this is not too hard is through Christ. Remember what Jesus said? Matthew 11, verse 29. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is not hard, but easy, and my burden is light." You know what Jesus is saying there? He's not saying, when you're tired, come to me and I will mentally refresh you, or I'll give you a little massage. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, come to me, all those who have been trying to find salvation by works of the law. Come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you salvation rest because, you see, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you know why his yoke is easy and his burden is light? It's because Jesus Christ did the work. And the apostle is reading Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he's thinking, yes, this is easy. Moses is right, but only in Christ. Deuteronomy 30, verse 14 says this: "But the word, the commandment, the law is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." And the apostle in Romans 10:8 says this: "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart." And notice what he says next. He says that this is the word of faith that we proclaim. The apostle sees that you can do it by the word of faith we proclaim. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me answer a question that might be burning in some of your minds. Is the apostle Paul disregarding the Old Testament here? And what I mean is he taking a passage from the Old Testament that speaks of righteousness that is based on the law and turning it into a passage that is of a righteousness that is based on faith? Does he take Deuteronomy 30 and does he flip it upside down and say, no, it really means this? Is the apostle doing whatever he feels like doing in interpreting the Old Testament passage here? Well, again, as you interpret Scripture, you will hear this often, that context, context, context is important. And so one of the questions we ask is the apostle totally throwing context out of the window? And the answer is no. He would be committing a grave sin. The late Scottish Reformed theologian John Murray says this regarding this passage: "We should not suppose that the apostle takes a passage concerned with law righteousness and apply it to the opposite, faith righteousness. I would say rather that the apostle teaches us on how to interpret Scripture." How does the apostle see Deuteronomy chapter 30? As pointing to Christ, our righteousness. How does he even get there? Notice in Romans chapter 10, verse 6, he says this: "Do not say in your heart." Do not say in your heart. That is an extremely significant phrase. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. And here we find where the apostle is getting this from. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. This is how the apostle interprets Deuteronomy chapter 30. Not by just pulling this passage out and saying what he wants it to say, but he's been studying all of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go into to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, where it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Do not say in your heart, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Wow. You know what God is saying? That it's not about your righteousness. It's not about your righteousness that you have anything, but solely because of my doing. That it's not because of your righteousness that you will come to rest in the promised land, but because of my righteousness that I will give you rest. And so the apostle is reading Deuteronomy chapter 30 in context with Deuteronomy chapter 9. Entering the promised land by God's grace didn't happen because of your doing, your righteousness, but because of my doing, my righteousness. It was by grace. And so he says, do not say that in your heart, that it was you who did it, because it was me. And here it is, Christian. The commandment is doable not because of you and your doing, but because of me, says the Lord. He says at the end of Deuteronomy 9, you are a stubborn and you are a sinful people. So how will you obey? Because of me. By trusting me. By faith. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses wrote of the easiness of the commandment. You don't have to go up and work yourself up to heaven to get it. You don't have to go down and work yourself down to go get it. Because I will do the work. And to have righteousness is doable, Moses, when I do the work and you by faith trust me. And what Moses writes in a shadow in Deuteronomy 30, the apostle brings into greater clarity by inserting Christ in place of law. He is illustrating that Christ is the end of the law, as he has said in Romans 10:4. And the apostle is showing us in Romans 10, verse 6 and 7, the incarnation of Christ, the coming down of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, the bringing up of Christ. And here it is, the whole life of Christ replaces law-keeping for righteousness. And the apostle is saying, God has done the work of fulfilling the law in the life of Jesus, his Son. He is the end of the law. He is the goal of the law, in that the law ultimately points to Christ, and that the law is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Only one person had perfect faith. Only one person had perfect trust. Only one person had perfect obedience and no sin. And only one person loved God with all their heart, mind, and soul. And the gospel is this, that when you come to him in faith, you may experience that in him. His obedience is credited to your account. And your heart is being circumcised to love the Father in the way that Jesus loved the Father. And so whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you see, this is not only to non-Christians, but it's to Christians and non-Christians. You need Christ. and you need Christ very desperately. And if Moses was standing there watching Paul write Romans chapter 10, Moses would not have said, "Oh, you missed it. What are you doing, man?" No, he would rather have said, "Thank you, for you completed it. You brought greater clarity to it." The incarnation to bring Christ down and the resurrection to bring Christ up are things that God did with no reference whatsoever to your law keeping. You didn't keep the law so that the incarnation would happen. And you didn't keep the law so that the resurrection would happen. Jesus Christ came and died, living a life of perfect obedience, suffering the penalty of sin, absolutely outside of you. And so that by faith, by simple trusting, your sin would be forgiven and that perfect life would be given. The gospel, you see, in other words, is then not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. The gospel is for broken sinners, not those who pride themselves in what they think is a holy life. You read through the scriptures, and do you know what you discover? That the gospel is actually received by the worst of sinners and not the best of sinners. You see, the church in Corinth was made up of people like this. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And so people read that and think, okay, I better get my life together. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, so I better get my life together. I better start going to church. I better start living more morally. I better try to act more holy so that I can get into that kingdom. But you see, nothing will happen. Because what you'll have is not righteousness, but you'll still have unrighteousness, no matter what you do. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, in the kingdom, our former idolaters and former adulterers and former homosexuals and former drunkards and former swindlers. The gospel, the kingdom is for those who think themselves and are the worst of sinners. And so, beloved, are you righteous? Or are you unrighteous? How do you receive the righteousness that comes from God? Moses will say it's doable through the word of faith which we proclaim, the gospel. Therefore, come to trust in Christ. And you see, that's why it's good news for the wretched sinner. Because it's the shamed and wretched sinner in which Jesus receives, the one who has been found to have absolutely no righteousness at all. And so Jesus gives his righteousness this way. Look at verse 9 as we close Romans chapter 10, and we'll close with this statement. Verse 9. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's how you get righteousness. That's how the commandment is doable. And so therefore, come to this Savior. Come to this Christ to receive what he offers, the righteousness of God. And you see, then and only then is it doable. You can do it. Let's pray together. Righteous Father, holy and true, you have demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that he died to provide what we could never afford, what we could never attain, righteousness. And now by faith, credited on our behalf. You have reminded us afresh that our righteousness is condemning and that your righteousness is saving. That our righteousness is like filthy rags, but your righteousness is that which we are clothed alone, that we might stand faultless before the throne. And we confess that though knowing this truth, we often go backwards, thinking we ourselves have merited your favor. Father, forgive us. And we pray that Christ would increase and we would decrease. In the name of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, we pray. Amen.